As I pray, we're going to turn to God's word now. And if you could turn with me to John chapter 21, and we're in verses 1 to 14. And Steve's kindly said he'll come and read that to us this morning. So that's John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Thanks, Steve.
After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you very much, Steve. Well, if you could keep that open, I should have said page 907 in the Bible. I've got the church Bibles. But if you had that open in front of you, then we're going to work our way through this passage this morning. So if I said to you this morning, if I was a student and I said to you that it was Epiphany term at my university, which university would I be at? I wonder if anyone knows. It would be Durham University, which happens to be the university that I did happen to go to many years ago. Epiphany term there, which is one of the very few universities that calls it that, refers to this term that we're in now from January through to March, kind of leading up to Easter. At the time, they called the first term Michaelmas, and then Epiphany term was the second term, and the third term was Easter term. I never really investigated why. So, oh, Epiphany term, fine, whatever, call it what you like. It never really made much sense to me. But slowly, the light has dawned on me, if you'll pardon the pun. Because Epiphany term, being this term from January through to March, comes from, the name for it, Epiphany, comes from the Greek word for appearing or revelation. Phanerotto is the Greek verb for that. So Epiphany is the word that means appearing or revelation. And in some church traditions and in some liturgical calendars, this period of the year between Christmas and Easter, effectively, they know of as Epiphany time or Epiphany season. That kind of thing is kind of a liturgical period. And the reason they call it the Epiphany term is related to a few different places in the Bible, not necessarily strictly one, but a few different places where we witness an appearance or a revelation of Jesus. One such appearance is when Jesus here in John's Gospel revealed himself to the disciples. It's a word that comes up quite a few times in John's Gospel. so far in John's Gospel, if we'd had a look at chapter 1, verse 31, we would have heard John the Baptist say this. He said, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So that's right at the early part of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist, he's the herald, he's the signpost for Jesus, and he says, "I'm here so that the one to come might be revealed to Israel." Then it's used again in chapter 2, verse 11, which is at the wedding of Cana. And we're told this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." Manifested there being the same word, revealed. He revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So it's quite a tight connection in the Gospel of John between this revealing or appearing and believing, as we saw there at the wedding of Cana. We won't look at the other four times in the Gospel, but it comes up a few other times as well. But if you have a look at this passage that we're in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 21, we hear the word used three times in one passage. So in verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Then if you were to jump down to verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. So it's bookending this section. So verses 1 to 14, we've got this bookend of revelation, of appearing, epiphany. That's where the word comes from. So you can see hopefully why then, as we go through, got some different slides to show us, Jesus revealed is a very important aspect of this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's helping guide us to see what is it that John really wants us to take away from this passage. Jesus is revealing himself. And importantly, he's revealing himself after he's been raised from the dead. We've been all the way through John's Gospel, died, but he's risen again, and now he's revealing himself here for the third time to his disciples. So it's leaving no doubt as to this historical fact of Jesus really being alive and being present with his disciples. So all this language of revealing is showing us and helping us and pointing us to see Jesus, to see Jesus in this passage. That's what John is trying to get us to see. And not just to see Jesus on his own as a historical artifact, but to see his glory. That's what the signs were for back at the wedding of Cana. He revealed his glory at that wedding. And it's again what he's doing here. When he reveals himself, he's revealing his glory to his disciples. It is interesting to ask the question, though, isn't it, that having seen that emphasis on revelation, we also happen to get a story about fishing. Why do we get a story about fishing? Why is that there? Well, we'll come back to that. But that is a question to be asked and answered as we go along. Before we get there, I wonder whether there's anyone here that watched a TV show, it was started back in 2009, called The Undercover Boss. The Undercover Boss. It was a TV show. The idea was that in a company, you would take the high-ranking executive, CEO, or someone in the organization, and they would go and have makeup and an artist kind of disguise them really, really well so that people couldn't recognize who they were. And they would go into their company's entry-level worker jobs, kind of on the shop floor, as it were, in disguise. So they would be there and they'd spend a week there getting to know, getting to work alongside the other workers in the company, people that they probably normally never rub shoulders with. Then at the end of the week, all of those workers in that area happen to be called in to the CEO's office and they're all brought in front of him. And it's at that moment they kind of peel off all of this makeup and everything else and they reveal who they are to the workers. And then they have a conversation with them. Often, I think in a nice way, to say, "You did so well. Like, you didn't know that I was a CEO, but you were working super hard. And I really appreciate that. That it wasn't just because I was stood over your shoulder that you were working hard." Occasionally, there were some for whom that wasn't the encouragement stated. That's not all right, or things need to change. But I want you to just imagine that moment of revelation when those workers suddenly see the CEO who for who they really are, kind of the scales come off and they go, oh, it's you. They kind of actually see that revelatory moment. They understand who they are. The disguise comes off and then they see clearly, and that therefore helps them to do their job better, as they're told. These were the things that you were doing, keep doing them. Or these are things that should change and you shouldn't keep doing. Well, here in the passage, when we have this epiphany, this revelation, this appearing of Jesus for the third time after his resurrection, he's here to show his presence with his people and also his purposes for them from here on. He's here for a reason. He reveals himself for a reason to them. So let's get our heads around what happens in the passage then from verses 1 to 14. Because at the end of the last chapter in verses 30 and 31, we've had almost a kind of a preemptory conclusion to the Gospel of John. We've been given its purpose statement, which therefore means that chapter 21 is a bit of an epilogue. Now, that's a kind of an addition on at the end, but a very important one. And in some ways, as we'll have known, if we can remember all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, there's such a thing called a prologue in John's Gospel. It's kind of an introductory comments and closing comments. So these two sections bookend. So chapter 21 is the whole epilogue, as was chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. So here we are in this epilogue. And in the prologue, if we think all the way back to there, we'll have remembered that when John talks in the introduction to the book of John, he uses quite a lot of symbolic languages, or language rather, from the darkness and the light and the Word made flesh. There's lots of those kind of symbolic words used in the introduction. And it's no different here in the epilogue. Towards the end of the book, again, he's using things to symbolise greater things as well. Which I think helps us understand a little bit more as to why fishing, why the story of putting the nets into the sea. It's going to be something to do with this, pointing us to deeper and more wonderful truths. Okay, so in the section then, if we want to think about a structure to it, we get four parts. In verses 1 to 3, we're introduced to the darkness. They're in the dark, they're fishing at night. But then in verses 4 to 6, we start to see the dawn. It's starting to get light in verses 4 to 6. Then in verses 7 and 8, we actually see the light of the world. We get to see him. So we've gone from the dawn to the light. And then verses 9 to 14, we finish with a meal. We finish with a meal. So that's a rough outline of the structure. And we'll just work our way through that. And so to start with, let's have a little bit more of a think about the dark in verses 1 to 3. Because in verses 1 to 3, you'll notice there that Jesus has come to his disciples. Again, they haven't come to him. They haven't found him out wherever he's been. He has come to his disciples. And he comes to just seven of his disciples, as we're told there. So why seven? We knew there were 12, then there were 11, and there were 10 of them in the room when Thomas wasn't there. But now we're told there were seven. Why seven? Well, again, this is where, being an epilogue, there's going to be symbolism to some of these things. And it helps us see, perhaps, from John's point of view, that he's talking about the wholeness or the completeness of the disciples. All of his followers, all of his people represented in the seven that were there. It's not just supposed to be the 12, because there's Nathanael there who wasn't part of the original 12. So it's more of a seven of them representing the disciples, representing the church going forwards. But one of those seven that was there, we do know, was John, the author of this gospel. We're told the sons of Zebedee, so John was one of those, and he's the one that has written this gospel. So what we're getting in this account of the fishing by the seaside and the meal is being related to us by someone that was actually there. And that's helpful to know. John, who has written this, was actually there. This is first-hand eyewitness account that we have to hear about. And in many ways, it's quite an ordinary life situation for these people at this time. Sitting on a beach, some of them were fishermen, ready to go out fishing again. A quite, in some ways, mundane and ordinary life moment. They're sitting around, and who is it that jumps up and says, come on, guys, let's go fishing? It's Peter, isn't it? Peter with his energy. So up he jumps, he says, let's go fishing. He recommends they go, and the others say, sure, let's go in, verse 3. We will go with you. And interestingly, we're told at the end of verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. As we think more broadly about John again, what has John done with this idea of night and darkness? Well, he's often used the nighttime or the darkness to represent a world without light, a world living in the dark, spiritually speaking. That's how he uses this term, darkness or night, in the gospel. And so here we have the fishermen setting out at night, which should tell us a little something. They're hoping to catch fish, but they're without the light at this point. And more importantly, they are without Jesus at this point. They're just sailing out to go and do their fishing, but they are without Jesus. Now, it's fair to say that apparently night fishing was not all that unusual. It's not as if this was a very weird thing for a fisherman to do. The point here is less about fishing techniques and more about something or someone who is missing. They're trying to show that they're going out fishing, but they're not doing it with Jesus. There was evidently plenty of fish in the lake, wasn't there? We know how many they caught later, and they were large fish. So it's not for wanting of fish in the lake that they couldn't catch any. But we learn that they were missing something or someone. And that's the lesson that's being taught here, I think, this morning. What's the lesson? Well, we know, and this is trying to unpack some of this symbolism, we know that from other gospels as well, the idea of being fishers of men is one which is very much biblical and one which would have been on their minds as Jesus has spoken about it to his disciples, that we know that elsewhere. So we could go into Mark chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 4. Jesus does talk about making them fishers of men. So it's an illustration, it's a metaphor, it's a symbolism that is warranted from elsewhere. And here we now get these fishermen trying to go out fishing without Jesus. We've got them going out, and we can see this then as a bit of a worked example of their mission that they've just been given by Jesus earlier in chapter 20 to be sent out into the world to proclaim the good news. Do you remember that we've seen that already as Jesus has said, I am sending you. I'm sending you out. And what does he want them to say? Well, peace be with you. And to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. So we thought about the church's mission a couple of weeks ago. That's what these disciples are going out to do into the world. And here we have them heading out into the night, slash the world, on the boat, but without Jesus. They're going out to be fishers of men, but they don't have Jesus with them here. They're missing someone. Which takes us on to the next section in verses 4 to 6, as the light begins to dawn on them. We're told exactly that in verse 4, just as the day was breaking. We're at dawn. There's a reason for this that John tells us. Out of the gloom, the light is starting to come into view. That's both the reality of what happened there and then on that day. Yes, the sun rose as the sun rises and the sun sets, physically so, yes. But also John here is helping us see this bigger, deeper reality. If they were in the dark without Jesus, and now Jesus is stood on the shore, and the dawn is starting to come. Jesus is revealing himself. And the disciples, what do? They seem to see someone on the shore. If they were maybe 100 metres out, we're told told a little later, if they're 100 metres out, maybe they just couldn't quite see exactly who it was, but they can see someone. They didn't yet realise and know that it was Jesus, which again shows us that they're missing something important and that they needed Jesus. So Jesus speaks to them, and that's another thing to notice. It's not that they cry out to the man on the shore and say, oh, would you give us a hand? It's Jesus that comes to them and speaks to them. And what does he say? What are his first words to these disciples that have gone off on their mission without him? Children's his first word, isn't it? In verse 5, Jesus said to them, children. And that's an important word in John's gospel. Again, back in chapter 1, we've been told that Jesus came into the world and he was going to give people the right to become children of God. And here he comes to the disciples. We haven't heard him referring to them really as children much before. And here he stands on the shore and says to them, children, children. He's speaking to his disciples and he's calling them children. It's a wonderful thing for them to hear, I'm sure. Just as it was when Thomas heard, peace be with you, said to him. And what does he do? He asks them a question in verse 5, a question that he clearly already knows the answer to, doesn't he? He's not asking them just out of general interest, passing the time making small talk. He asks them the question because it gives them a chance to admit that they've failed. It's a very short and succinct answer, isn't it? No, they answer. No, we haven't caught any fish. It's honest, it's open, it's to the point, no. So what does he do? Well, he then commands them to do what he says. And they obey. And instantly, suddenly, there is this haul of fish. They cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in verse 6. It's a very simple process. Jesus commands it, it happens. The fish are caught. Plenty of fish. But the fishermen here clearly needed Jesus in order to make this catch. Not just that a shoal happened to be swimming at that point. They were fishing all night, couldn't get any. And then all Jesus says is, try the other side of the boat and you will get them. And so, in and of itself, I want to say, that is a miracle that happened there and then on the seashore. That Jesus managed to say to them, you'll get fish, and they got fish. That is miraculous in and of itself. It tells us something about Jesus' power, his authority over creation. So that's one level of looking at it. But I think there is a deeper reality here that reminds us that as Jesus' church, as we go out on the mission that we've been told in here, I am sending you, we are to do, as we go out on this mission to be fishers of men, we need to do it with Jesus, with his presence, with his words, obeying his commands. He is integral to this in order for it to succeed. We can't just go out and be a lone ranger and do it on our own. That's not going to work. And so here we're seeing that the disciples needed Jesus with them to instruct them to carry out the mission that he had already given them to do, which is to be fishers of men. And it reminds us of other places in John's Gospel as well, as for example in 15:5, where Jesus says to them, you can do nothing without me. These were fishermen, they did know what they were doing, and yet they could do nothing without him. And that is wonderfully true of the mission of God. We can do nothing without Jesus. Which really takes us to the moment of realization, the light that dawns, the light bulb moment, as it were, in verse 7 and 8. Perhaps this is the moment, like on The Undercover Boss, when the disguise is taken off and they finally see who it is that's underneath that disguise. Maybe they thought they recognized some of the mannerisms, but now they see it. John sees and recognizes Jesus. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. So John sees and recognizes Jesus. He says so, and what does Peter do? He leaps like a fish straight into the water, he wraps his clothes around him and jumps in to start swimming back, which is quite a good swim as well, isn't it? 100 meters or so is what it says. 100-meter swim with clothes on all the way back to the shore. Meanwhile, what do the rest of them do? They don't just watch and laugh at Peter as he struggles his way to the shore. They get onto the oars. They start getting themselves back to the shore as quick as they possibly can, dragging this haul of fish with them. All of which, I think, is a wonderful picture of discipleship. What a wonderful response to Jesus when he calls, when he speaks to us, when we hear him. To throw ourselves into the water in our excitement, to try and get to Jesus, to pull on those oars, to move towards him. It's a wonderful picture of discipleship, of energy to come to him, of desire, of want to be there with Jesus and his words. So they've seen the light, they're coming towards the light. And then what happens once they get there in verse 9? Well, now we finish with the meal. Peter runs up the beach in verse 9, and he sees, interestingly, a charcoal fire in place. Where was the last time we heard of a charcoal fire in John's Gospel? When Peter denied Jesus, as he was stood there in the courtyard warming himself with the enemies of Jesus around a charcoal fire. Interesting, a very specific name for the type of fire it was. There he was in the courtyard. And now he runs up the beach and sees a charcoal fire. And Jesus stood right next to it. Which is a way of reminding us, isn't it, that Peter is there. And yes, he has given out on Jesus. He has given up on Jesus there at that first charcoal fire. And yet here, he comes to this one. And Jesus welcomes him in. He welcomes him to be there at the fire with him. He's even prepared a meal for them. There's fish and there's bread laid out on the fire, ready for them to eat with him. And yet in verse 10, Jesus wants them to be involved as well. He invites them to be part of this meal and to provide some of the fish for the meal. It's true to say, isn't it, that it was only because of Jesus that they caught any fish in the first place. So in some ways, it was his fish they caught anyway. And yet he says to them, why don't you bring your fish and you can join your fish to my fish? Where Jesus got his fish from, we're not told. Yet he has the fish, he has the bread, and he invites the disciples, come on, you can bring some of your fish into this meal as well. He wants the disciples, he wants us to participate with him as we eat with him, as we have fellowship with him. He says, bring the fish that you caught. So Peter, off he runs, down to the boat, grabs this net with 153 large fish in it. Lots of ideas have been expressed as the exact reason why 153 is used here. Part of that is because of the symbolism present in the rest of the epilogue. And so people say there must be some kind of symbolic reason for the 153, the exactness of that number. Some will just say, no, it was just a historical fact. There happened to be 153 of them. Others would say, well, why would you sit and count them at a time like that? Why would that be your priority to record that definitely? So it must be a symbolic number that speaks of a greater truth. Question is, what might it be symbolising? Again, many, many options have been given. I think it's fair to say, if we just think as generally as possible, we can say it is a very large catch, an unusually large catch, a comprehensive catch, as much as these disciples could bring in. It's a catch brought about by Jesus. That much is clear from what happened in the boat. And it's a catch that is held together. It's bound together. You see the net is mentioned, that it didn't break. So the net stays good. That catch is bound together and kept together. Jesus' catch of Jesus' fish is kept and bound together. And I think that perhaps helps us see something of being fishers of men and bringing in those fish into Jesus. His people in his kingdom kept secure and safe by him. Fishers of men bringing in his disciples into his kingdom. Which then leads us on to Jesus' last word to the group as a whole. He speaks to individuals after this, but these are his last words to the group as a whole in verse 12. What does he say? He says, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. The term have breakfast could also just be eat, but it was often the word eat that was used to speak of particularly the first meal of the day, hence why they say have breakfast. But come and eat, he says to these disciples. They bring in the fish, he says, come and eat. So he serves up the bread and the fish. And it in many ways echoes the words of John 1:39, where he said to his followers, come and see. Come and see. And then we've had the whole of the Gospel of John, and now right at the end to his followers, he says, come and eat. Which I don't think is any accident. Come and see him, having seen all that he's done, having seen all the ways in which he's been revealed, all the miracles that he's done, the way in which he's died and he's risen again, and he can now say, don't just see, but eat, participate, share with me, be in the kingdom, join me, repent and believe and have eternal life in my name. We've moved from come and see to come and eat here towards the end. And how do the disciples respond to this invitation? Well, there's a sense in which, isn't there, in verse 12 still, they've got questions. Yes, they've got questions seemingly, but they're also dumbstruck. They're not quite sure what to say. What do they say in this moment? They seem to have had in their minds to ask the question, who are you? Again, this really rings true of a very eyewitness testimony. John saying this, maybe this was the question in John's mind, or maybe they talked about it afterwards. But they've got questions in their mind. They kind of want to say, who are you? Explain yourself. Tell us more about what's going on right now. But they didn't ask it, did they? They didn't dare ask it, we're told. They didn't dare ask him, who are you? Why? Well, because they knew it was the Lord. They seemed to know that his presence there in front of them, that was sufficient. It was enough. They seemed to know that they didn't need to ask the question now, even if they wanted to ask the question now. They had enough. They had Jesus present with them right there around the charcoal fire with the fish and the bread. They know they don't need to ask that question, even if they kind of wanted to ask that question. Why? Well, because these disciples had just been invited into the very company of God to sit around this fire to eat with him. The presence and the revelation of God and his appearance, his epiphany. And as we mentioned, on the reverse side, the negative side of Peter being around that charcoal fire in the courtyard when he was denying Jesus, being stood around the fire shoulder to shoulder, is a sign of peace and friendship and connection to those around you. And again, that's what we have here. The presence of God and that sense of peace and connection and fellowship of those stood around the charcoal fire. And he provides food for them to eat. He gives them these fish and this bread to eat with them. In verse 13, he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. We've heard before that he's fed 5,000, and now he's providing this meal for his disciples. It shows us what value there is even there in just eating together, but the deeper significance of who Jesus is, the bread of life, the one that can give eternal life through his own body and blood, which is what we remember in the communion which we'll be sharing this evening. So where to land with this then? Just two summary parts, I think, to this passage, things to remember. So his presence and our mission. His presence and our mission. You see here, what we've seen is Jesus sharing himself with his people. He comes to his disciples there on the beach and he's sharing himself with them. And they enjoyed his presence with them there and then. But we can also enjoy Jesus' presence. Why? Because he gives the Holy Spirit. He gives us his spirit and his presence to dwell in us and with us. We learn about that through his word. But we can have his presence now, just as those disciples had his presence physically with them then, we can have his presence spiritually with us now. And by his spirit and by his word, he feeds us. Because he is present through his spirit, he feeds us on his word. That is how we are fed. He fed the disciples here with fish and bread. That's a picture for us to see that he is the one that feeds us, sustains us, nourishes us, gives us our daily bread as we pray for it in the Lord's Prayer. So the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned, it symbolizes his body and his blood broken for us. We eat, we remember that he feeds us. And it's not just physical feeding, is it? It's spiritually as well. Which means remember his presence. Remember his presence with his people, in his people, among his people, and not just with these early disciples that were sat round him at the fire, but with each and everyone who believes in his name, and therefore with us here this morning. His presence is here. But secondly, I do want to remind us of the connection to our mission. You see, these disciples had just been told earlier in chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. These disciples had been sent on a mission, as the church is given a mission, to be sent out, to go out. And in that way, we are to be fishers of men. We're all to be fishermen in that way. He's sending out his disciples, which means that as God's people, he has invited us in to be part of his plan, to reach down into the dark waters of this world, to bring out the fish that he's commanded us to fish for and has prepared for us to fish for. And has called in and tells us where to fish. This side of the boat, that side of the boat. We're part of his plan, a plan that he is carrying out. And we get to be part of that, to gather into his kingdom the fish that he has chosen in this metaphor. But we don't do it alone. And that's the point. That's why these two things are connected. It's not just go out and do it on your own in the night, on your own, in the boat, out at sea. Good luck. No, we do it with the presence of Jesus. And that's why it's so important here. The disciples tried it on their own. It didn't work. They tried it with Jesus and it did work wonderfully so, abundantly so. The mission works when it's with Jesus, in Jesus. They came undone without Jesus when they didn't have him. And that's why I say, likewise, with us, with our mission to go forwards, under God, we need to admit that we need that help of God, his power, his presence, his guiding, his instruction. We need the Spirit of God to be active in us and through us so that we can reach out with the good news of the word, so that we can be fishers of men to bring people into God's kingdom. You see, we can eat with Jesus. He says, come and eat. We wonderfully can. We can feed on him as the bread of life in the presence of his Spirit. But that feeding is not just so that we can feel full, but so that we can be energized, equipped, ready to go out on mission. We are fed so that we can go and tell as he sends us. An old saying, which perhaps is attributed to Napoleon, was that an army marches on its stomach. Probably heard that from many different places. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't Napoleon. Well, in many ways, we feed on Christ and we march on that, don't we? We march on his mission as we feed on Christ, which is why in this very last section of John's Gospel, from 15 down to the end, he starts saying to his disciples, feed my sheep. That's where we get to. Because we're on mission, we need feeding as we go. So I think it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if our prayer this morning would be that we do recognize Jesus, like they saw him in the distance from the boat. The light was dawning, that epiphany moment. So prayer is that we'd see Jesus, recognize Jesus, that we would want to leap out of the boats to get to him as we see who he is. We'd enjoy his presence with us and in us and through us as we're fed, and that we would then seek to grow and become fishers of men, part of his mission. With his presence. Let me pray that would be us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what we've seen of your work in your world here as you dwelt with your disciples. Thank you so much for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for your glory that has been revealed in and through that. And we pray that you'd help us to recognize, to remember, and to rejoice in your presence with us, that we might be those sent out by you to proclaim good news to those that are lost, to be fishers of men. We do pray that you'd help us to do that today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is one that speaks of how we want to tell out our soul as we know this good news and go out on mission. So let's stand and sing together.